2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse number 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And we'll end our reading there. And I want to read 3 verses with you tonight. Really, the verses are the verse 9 through to 11, 9, 10 and 11. We want to really look at these words tonight in their context in which they are found in the scriptures here. But Philippians chapter 2 in the verse 9 through to 11, we'll read the words before we come and have a word of prayer before we preach tonight. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us bow briefly. Amen. Now, from a study of the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you will discover that it was always Paul's intention and his purpose in his preaching to direct the attention of his hearers and of his audience to 2 particular facets. That is, what Christ has done, and secondly, who Christ is, or who Christ is and what Christ has done. But in particular, the preaching of the Apostle Paul focused around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could give you many scriptures tonight that would show to you that it was not only the purpose of Paul alone to preach concerning Christ, but that it was the consensus of all the apostles to uplift Christ and to preach Christ, his work and his person. If you take 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 23, where we have Paul saying there, "For we preach Christ crucified." And Paul there is not so much speaking of himself and his message, but of all the apostles, because he speaks there in the plural. "We preach Christ crucified." And certainly Paul the apostle preached Christ crucified. But what exactly did Paul mean when he said there, "We preach Christ crucified"? Well, when we come to Philippians chapter 2, we really have here a synopsis or a summary of the gospel as it was according to Apostle Paul and to the other apostles as well. That is, Paul is giving here a detailed expression or an account of how he preached and of what he preached concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to Philippians 2, and we begin here at verse 6, Paul here begins where he always began, and that was with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. He begins here with the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now in those words in verse number 6, we right away have a view of the pre-incarnate Christ. And very simply that means Christ as he was before he came in the flesh. We're told in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And very simply, men and women, verse 6 is setting forth who Christ is prior to his coming in the flesh. His incarnation, the pre-incarnate state of Christ. He was God. We're told there in verse 6, he was in the form of God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's a very important aspect of the person of Christ. He is God. He is God from all eternity. He never ceased to be God, even when he came in the flesh. And in verse 6, Paul here begins in this detailed analysis of how he preached the gospel. Christ crucified. He says, Christ was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And there you have a reference to the Trinity. Although that term, as you will know, is not used in Scripture, the Trinity, it is a theological term, but yet we do not deny that there are three persons in the Godhead. And in verse 6, we have a reference there to the position of Christ within that Godhead, within the Trinity. He was equal with God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And here is Christ, the second person of that Trinity, Christ the Son, being in the form of God. Then we move on to verse 7. We have, first of all, the pre-incarnate Christ. And then in verse 7, and indeed verse 8, we have the incarnate Christ. Christ coming in the flesh. Because in verse 7 we're told that Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I know I don't want to repeat what I said this morning regarding Christ being a man. But in verse number 7 and verse number 8, we have in our view Christ the incarnate Christ. Christ in verse 6 is God. But in verse 7, he is seen as being man. And both natures are coming together in the one person. And we have there a wonderful picture of the God-man. The one who was God, the one who was man. He thought it not robbery. He made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant, the form of a man. He was made in the likeness of man. And there we are reminded of Christ's humanity once again. But Paul is speaking here, remember, of how he preached the gospel. And he preached concerning who Christ was in eternity past. He preached who Christ was or is as he came in the flesh. And you have that there in the verses 6, 7 and 8. The pre-incarnate Christ. The incarnate Christ. But in verse 7 and 8, you also have the humiliated Christ. Because in verse number 8, we're told that Christ humbled himself and by being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now there you have a reference to the work of Christ, to his suffering, to his death upon the cross. Christ's humiliation, remember, it consists in his laying down his life, his taking it up again, laying himself under the power of death for a time. That all took place at the cross, there at Calvary. But in verse number 8, we have a picture of the humiliated Christ. Humbling himself, he makes himself of no reputation. And it's a very interesting statement that. I was very encouraged tonight to hear these verses being quoted in the prayer meeting. And it really clarified that this was the word for tonight to preach. As some brother prayed, of Christ making himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and becoming obedient unto the death of the cross. But in verse number 7, there's something that we really need to understand about those words. Christ made himself of no reputation. Now, many translate that or interpret that to mean that Christ made himself of no reputation, and the word really means emptied himself, that Christ emptied himself, and they would tell us that Christ, when he became a man, he emptied himself of all his deity, his divinity, and there was nothing in him, no resemblance to God. And that's an awful thing for men to, an awful conclusion to come to. Because it's unscriptural, it is unbiblical, it has no foundation in Scripture, that when Christ took upon Himself the form of a servant, that He made Himself of no reputation, and Christ did that, but by saying that He emptied Himself, that He ceased to be God, He ceased to be a divine person, is utterly out of touch and out of keeping with what God's Word teaches. Because, you see, Christ did empty Himself. Oh, He did make Himself of no reputation. But how do we understand that? The words are really telling us that Christ made Himself of no account. That the glory that He had with the Father before He came in the flesh. John 17, verse 5. Remember how Christ prayed, Father, glorify Me with the glory which I had before the world with Thee. Christ never relinquished His glory. It was veiled from flesh. The eyes of men. It was veiled in the flesh. And though men looked upon the One who had come in the flesh, they could not see anything that resembled a divine person. But all the while, there was Christ. His glory veiled from the eyes of men. He had made Himself of no reputation. But I want you to understand tonight, never once, when Christ walked in this earth as a man, did He divest Himself or empty Himself of His divinity or of His deity? I love the words of Matthew Poole, the great commentator, when he said that Christ never ceased to be what He always had been. But in becoming man, He began to be something that He never had been. And how true that is. Christ never ceased to be God. He always was, even in the flesh. But becoming man, He became something that He never was, or He never had been. That was a man, a human. But there we have the mystery of Christ, the One who is God and the One who is man. But there, in verse 8, Paul tells us that Christ was found in fashion as a man, humbled Himself, became obedient unto the death of the cross. And there you have, as I say, the humiliation of Christ. Christ dying, Christ suffering, Christ humiliating Himself as a man, taking upon Himself all the limitations of human nature. But Paul does not end there in verse 8 with the pre-incarnate Christ, the incarnate Christ, the humiliated Christ, because in verse 9 he brings us really to the epitome of what he's saying here. His statements come to a great climax in verse number 9, where Paul says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. For this reason, after all that Paul has said in the previous verses, verses 7, verses 8, and verse 6, about Christ coming in the flesh, taking upon Himself the form of a man, dying in that humanity, suffering in that humanity. In verse 9, Paul says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him, and given Him a name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things that are under the earth. And verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What Paul brings us to here in verse 9, moving on from the humiliated Christ, is the exalted Christ. God the Father, as a reward, He takes Christ. He exalts the Lord Jesus to the right hand of God the Father. He gives Him a name that is above every other name. Glorifies His humanity. Yes, we have a picture of the exalted Christ. Jesus Christ here is seen as the exalted One. And in verse 9, what we are reading there is divine satisfaction or divine approval with the work of Christ. God was so satisfied with the work that Christ had done that He took Christ. That is His humanity. Because remember, you cannot exalt deity. Deity is deity. You cannot add to it. You cannot exalt it. You cannot better it. It is in its highest form. Deity, it's one of those things that you can't imagine with the mind. But when God is said here to have highly exalted Christ, He is speaking here of the man Christ Jesus, the humanity which bore that name Jesus, God raised from the dead. He exalted to the right hand of God. He seated Him at that throne. He gave Him a name that is above every other name. But you know, Paul does not end there. Yes, that is the exaltation of Christ. But in verse number 10, you will notice that there is no full stop between verse 9, 10, and 11. Because the exaltation of Christ does not end with Christ being raised to the right hand of God the Father and being given a name that is above every other name. It does not end there. And you will know, men and women, young people perhaps, who have studied the Shorter Catechism, to the question, I just can't remember the number, but it says, wherein consists the exaltation of Christ? The exaltation of Christ consists in God the Father raising Christ from the dead, His ascension into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in His coming again to judge the world at the last day. You see, part of the exaltation of Christ is Christ's return, His coming to judge the world. And that is what Paul has in view in verse 10 and verse 11. Read those words again with me. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him. There's Christ being exalted to the throne of God and being given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Then verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you will notice that Paul uses language there in verses 10 and verse 11 that points us to the judgment day, points us to the judgment seat of Christ. If you turn over to Romans 14 and the verse 11, 10 and 11, Romans chapter 14 and the verse 10 and the verse 11, where Paul here is speaking about the judgment seat. And he says there in verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. This is Christ speaking in Romans 14 and verse 11. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Of course, when we go back to Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11, we see right away that when Paul says here regarding the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel includes revealing who Christ is before He came in the flesh. Who Christ is when He came in the flesh. His humiliation. It includes the exaltation of Christ. But it also incorporates, that is the gospel message, the coming again of Christ, the judgment seat, the Lord Himself judging the world at the last day. And in verse 10 and 11 tonight, I want us to think about two things. And I want to give perhaps the title to this message this evening, the universal response to the exaltation of Christ. The universal response to the exaltation of Christ. Because in verse 10 and in verse 11, that is what's taking place here. In verse 9, we're told, God has highly exalted Him, given Him a name that is above every name. And then in verse 10, we're told, is that the name of Jesus? Every knee shall bow. I want us to first think about here tonight is absolute worship of Christ. Absolute worship of Christ. Because that will form part of the universal response when Christ returns to judge the world. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And in verse 10, the verb there to bow, it carries with it the significance or signification of worship or paying homage. That's what that really means. at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It is symbolic of worship. And it's very interesting here in verse 10 that Paul tells us that it's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow. And when you think about this logically tonight, the name Jesus is a name that is associated with Christ's humanity. Again, you think of the words of Matthew 1, verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is associated with the birth of Christ, with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that name, the name Jesus, is a name that is despised and that is not acknowledged by men. When Christ was born into this world, there was only a few who recognized who Christ was. A few shepherds, a few wise men. No one else recognized, acknowledged who this child was. It was Jesus, the Christ child. But no one recognized him when he came, at his birth. In his death, men failed to recognize who he was. Remember in Matthew 27 and the verse 37, how Christ hung on the cross and how they nailed that inscription above his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. They mocked that name, and men despised that name. That name that is associated with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder to myself why. And you might ask yourself the question, having that understanding of the name Jesus, why is it in verse 10 that Paul says that it's at the name Jesus? That the whole of creation will respond in an act of worship and in an act of homage when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. What is it about that name, Jesus? Well, we've already, I believe, given the answer. In verse 9, this is the reason why every knee will bow. Because God has highly exalted that name. See, that name, Jesus, being associated with who Christ was in his incarnate state, his humanity, God the Father has taken that humanity. He has exalted it to heaven itself. He has exalted that humanity which carried the name Jesus, which bore that name. And tonight, as the old Puritans used to say, there's a man in the glory, the man of sorrows, the man Christ Jesus. See, there's something different now. That name Jesus, which men once despised, is a name now that has been highly exalted above every other name. And that the name Jesus, every knee will bow, because it's the name of the exalted Christ, the one who has all power and all authority over all his creation. It is at that name, the name Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul, he knew what he was saying when he penned those words, both in Romans 14, verse 11, and Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11, in regards to the knees of men bending and bowing before the name of Christ. If you turn to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, and the verse 4, Acts chapter 9 and the verse 4, where we have here details regarding the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Well, he was Saul here, but he came to be known as Paul. But in verse 4 of Acts chapter 9, we're told that as Paul journeyed on the Damascus road, the light shined around about him from heaven. In verse 4, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It was the name Jesus that brought the Apostle Paul to his knees there on the Damascus road. An ungodly sinner, Saul was. And remember something. Saul was a man who feared no man. He was a man of authority. He was a blasphemer. He was what we might say, a real dictator, a real scourge to the Church of Christ, the New Testament Church. He feared no man. But what was it that brought this proud, arrogant blasphemer to his knees? It was the name Jesus. The name Jesus. And remember, Paul had heard that name many times. He had heard it preached. Because remember, he persecuted men for preaching that name. But now he hears that name, but it's the name of the exalted Christ. And Paul's response on the Damascus Road is to fall in the dirt and cry, Lord, Lord. Of course, we know that Paul here was brought to Christ on this occasion, but it serves the point to show us that Saul here knew what it was to experience the power of the name of Jesus in his own experience, in his own life. And we must qualify, therefore, what we're saying here. Paul was brought to faith in Christ when he heard that name. But remember, Philippians chapter 2 is an altogether different scene. Because the emphasis, I believe, in verse 10 in Philippians 2 and verse 11 is not so much on the Lord's people, and it most certainly is not teaching that when Christ returns, that all of creation, all intelligent beings, will respond in worship towards Christ. It is not that. It is not teaching universal salvation, that the Lord will save everyone when he returns, or men will respond to Christ. It is saying here that those who have refused to bow the knee, those who have refused up until now to bend the knee, on this day they will be forced, they will be compelled to bow the knee in this act of worship when they hear the name Jesus. You see, God's people will have no problem worshiping Christ when he comes. They will do it joyfully. You know that, believer. The Lord's people will respond with gladness when they hear that name, the name who saved them, took them out of their sins, lifted them from off the miry, out of the miry pit. Oh, they will respond gladly, joyfully. But for you unsaved here tonight, how will you respond? The Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul here, tells us that though tonight you will not bow your knee in submission to one who is in an absolute sense greater than you, it is coming a time when you will be forced to bow the knee, not in penitence, not out of seeking forgiveness, but to the glory of God the Father. So you have there absolute worship of Christ. But you have also here in verse 11, irresistible confession to Christ, or of Christ. There is an irresistible confession of Christ here, spoken of in verse 11, Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul says also, in response to the exaltation of Christ, every knee will bow, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul says that upon the lips of every man there will be a confession of Christ. Now there's something very interesting here when we read those words. In verse 10 we're told it's at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. At the name Jesus. But then in verse 11, in regards to this universal confession of Christ, we're told that it's at the name Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ, that is. That every tongue will confess Jesus Christ. It is not the name that is associated with his humanity now. It is rather the name that signifies his office, his position as sovereign ruler over all creation. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what men will confess. And that's what you will confess, dear unsaved man. But look at those words with me for a moment. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I say in verse 10, Christ there, the name Jesus is associated with his humanity. Christ is exalted now. His name Jesus. It now carries with it authority. He is Jesus Christ. He is Christ the Lord. And he is seen there to be sovereign. He is seen there to be no longer Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one whom men despised, but he is Jesus Christ who is Lord. Lord over all things. Lord over his creation. And that is seen there in verse 10. If you look at verse 10 very carefully, we're told that it's at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. There's a threefold classification there in verse number 10. Things in heaven is obviously a reference to the believers here in glory. And the angels, that is, those angels who did not fall with Satan. They will respond on this day. They will joyfully and gladly confess that Jesus Christ is their Lord. Things in heaven. Then we're told things in earth. That is, all here on the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The saints of God, when they hear that name, they will confess gladly, willingly. But there will be those on earth who know not Christ. Yet we're told that all things under the earth will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can see here that there is a development here of Christ's dominion over all things, his sovereignty over all his creation. According to Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Christ has created all things. And he is coming as the king. He always was king over his creation. But he's coming now. The name Jesus that men despise is a name now that is exalted. The hand that once was nailed to the cross carries with it the scepter of unlimited dominion and absolute power. The brow that was crowned with thorns is now adorned with the diadem of absolute sovereignty. And that is what men will confess. Things in heaven, Christ is sovereign there. Things in earth, Christ is sovereign here. But we're also told that things under the earth will confess also. You see, men and women tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over hell itself. He was the one who created hell. He created all things. He is sovereign over the devil. He is sovereign over the powers that emanate forth from the pit of hell. And we're told in verse 10 that they will bow the knee and that they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The spirits of the underworld, really that's how that word reads. The underworld or the abyss, the dominion of the departed, the dominion of the lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over that dominion. The devil himself will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, we're told in James chapter 1 and verse 19 that at this very moment, the devils tremble at the name of Christ. And they haven't even got to the throne yet. The judgment day has not arrived. Yet now we're told that the devil and the demons, they tremble at the name of Jesus. And the judgment day has not even approached. But they will bow. But I believe that detail is added in there to show to you, unconverted tonight, that though you're here tonight and you will not, through your ignorance and through your hardness of heart, you will not bow your knee. You will not confess to Christ that he is Lord. And you think to yourself, well, I will never confess to that. But think about it this way. The old devil, he will be forced to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And that tells me how much more will you confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things? See, make no mistake about it. Your knee will bow. There is no dominion here that is exempt, either in heaven, earth, or in hell. There is no sphere that is exempt. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, He is returning, and the universal response to the exalted Christ will be absolute worship and an absolute, irresistible confession of Christ. It's a very solemn thing. It's a very solemn thing because what struck me as I studied this passage was verse 10 and verse 11. You have the singular tense there employed. In verse 10, we're told, "It's at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And then in verse 11, every tongue should confess. It is not in the plural, all knees or knees and tongues. As every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that shows to me, and I trust it shows to you tonight, that there's a great sense of individuality about this. And I believe that we have been taught here that though it will be a universal response that will be given, yet it will not be a chorale, it will not be a chorus. It will be a matter of Christ coming personally and requiring from you as an individual that act of worship and that confession of Christ. I believe it has to be that way. Because when we turn it round, on the other hand, how is it that men are brought to Christ? How is it that men are saved? It is not by confessing in a company of people that Jesus Christ is the only way of forgiveness of sins. It is by a personal confession of Christ Himself. Romans 10 verse 9. If thou, not if we should confess, if thou, unsaved man, unsaved woman, young person here tonight, child, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe that God has raised Him from the dead. There's the exaltation of Christ. God has raised Him from the dead. Believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. There's the promise, and it's associated with the exaltation of Christ. Believing that God has raised Christ from the dead. Salvation comes through Christ. A personal, individual confession of Christ. And I trust tonight that the Lord will take those words and apply them to your heart. I believe that there are those here tonight who are unsaved. And it may be that you have convinced yourself that on that day you will present all kinds of arguments to the Lord. And you will argue your case with the Supreme Being, God Himself. Well, may I do my best, as human language will allow, to remove that idea from your thinking. On that day, and perhaps the best thing for me to do here is to quote the words of Dr. John Douglas. I remember him preaching in this in class one day in my first year in the hall. And he said something that I don't think I'll ever forget. He says, "Men, on that day, the tongues of all flesh will cease to operate, only but for to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Think about that. Sitting here tonight, you're thinking, well, I can argue according to my denomination. And some people even go as far to argue along the lines of God's sovereignty. Well, if God really intends me to be saved, well then why does He not just save me? I tell you tonight, there will be no arguments coming forth. Your tongue will refuse to operate, only but for Christ to extract from your unwilling soul a confession and an act of homage. But I trust, like many tonight who know Christ, that will not be the case. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you will meet the Lord, the exalted Christ, with joy. As Peter said in his second epistle, chapter 3, that he hastened that day, Lord, so let it come. The day of God, the day of the Lamb. May God write his word upon your heart for his own glory. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Let us be still and just that we are in the Lord's house.